You want to be effective in working with people? You look through those verses and you will find these five keys in Jesus and the 12. And then you come in and ready to look in that passage together this evening. I'd like for you to take your Bibles now and turn to 1 Timothy. I want you to follow with me as I read through the passage in 1 Timothy in chapter 3. And 14 through 16. I feel like that if there was some way we should have arranged some sort of a melody for verse 16, because it seems to be part of the hymn. Those of you who have a New American Standard Bible, you can see that the typeset on this is certainly different from the normal, the prose section. So we have something of poetry here in a hymn, and expresses some marvelous truths. But look at this and follow with me now as I read 1 Timothy 3 and beginning at 14. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning with thanksgiving for our high priest who's gone on before us, who's taken his place at your right hand, a priest not like one from among men, who would be limited by feelings and thoughts and physical abilities. But Lord, we have a priest in heaven constantly makes intercession for us, who has sat down, whose work is finished, who was also our sacrifice, and who brought into your presence, Lord, the satisfaction of the finished work, so that we may follow him, he, the captain of our salvation, and we may follow him into your presence. Lord, we offer you our praise this morning that we have such an high priest who is touched with our weaknesses and our needs, and we bring them to you, Lord. I bring to you, Lord, those needs in our own congregation. Some have come this morning, Lord, I personally don't know of them in specific cases at this moment, but I feel sure that there are some who have a special need in their relationships, a husband and a wife, who things are tense, there are unspoken problems and pressures. And Lord, I pray that in a very definite way you will minister to them through your word this morning. And that, Lord, they will realize that you is, that our high priest has prayed for us in advance of our needs. Lord, we think this morning of Rick and Mary and their special physical needs. I understand that Emily has developed an allergy and that she has, they're trying to treat it. And Lord, we'd ask that they will have the spiritual staying power they need right now, adjusting to that difficult climate, coming into another culture and setting up work and ministry. Meet their needs in every way for your glory and to show yourself to them sufficient. We would ask that for those who are making preparation to visit this summer, David Brown, as he's planning on making a trip to see them, provide for him and look to you, the Lord, to use him to be a special encouragement to them. I thank also, Father, of John and Jackie Bell and the work they're doing with the Muslim people there in Melbourne, Australia. I understand they still need some money to finish that addition to their homes as a room for ministry. Provide that for them. Lord, use us, through us, provide those necessary funds and encouragement, and we offer this intercession for them. Teach us through your word, Lord. We do need to understand. Our needs are varied, Oh, we thank you for the sufficiency of your grace, your resources. May we experience them now. In Christ's name, amen. The two Marine guards, apparently corrupted by money and sex, or both, have apparently, we can't seem to really find out what went on, have allowed Soviet agents to come into the embassy in Moscow because these guards were negligent in their duties. An embarrassment. A betrayal of trust. Apparently, therefore, by allowing Soviet agents access to our embassy, they were allowed access to some secret, top secret information. The men were on guard duty, and they were to have guarded the embassy. Money, sexual favors, none of that should have made any difference. They were on guard duty. I want to tell you something. You and I are on guard duty. That's what 1 Timothy 3:14 to 16 is about. That God has His church on guard duty. I'll tell you how. That the church has been called into existence by the gospel. And the reason that we have come into being as members of the body of Christ and therefore as a church, we have been brought into being by the truth of the gospel. Therefore, we have a responsibility to protect that truth, to propagate it, to defend it, to protect that truth. We're on guard duty. Let me show you what apparently was a very real problem in the first century church in and around the city of Ephesus. Let me show you something. Look in your Bible, look in the pastoral epistles, and look at 1 Timothy 6:5. Timothy and the church in Ephesus was on guard duty. Why? Well, look at this passage in the 6th chapter in verse 5. We find that the body of truth was under attack. There were those who, self-styled teachers, false teachers, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But underscore the phrase, deprived of the truth. Now go over with me to 2 Timothy 3, or 2, and verse 18. 2:18. Speaking of two of these false teachers, their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Underscore the phrase, gone astray from the truth. And now come over to chapter 3 and verse 8, 2 Timothy. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men, these false teachers, threatening the embassy, if you will, in Ephesus, namely the church. So these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind rejected as regards the faith. Underscore the phrase, oppose the truth. Look in chapter 4 and verse 4. Last day experience, there will come those who will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Look at the phrase, turn away their ears from the truth. And now come over to Titus and 1 and 14. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Something more literal would be turn their backs upon the truth. There were enemies of the truth, and there are enemies of the truth today. And the truth that has called the church into being is committed to that church, to us, to be guarded, to be propagated, to be defended. We're on guard duty. Now, let's get into this passage and let's find out how this guard duty, or the significance of this guard duty. Verse 14. Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. Paul is in Macedonia, up in northern Greece, and he's writing to Timothy in Ephesus. Timothy has been given the job of looking out over the church in Ephesus, an apostolic associate, not a pastor in the strict sense of the term, but one who has been delegated the authority of supervising the church in Ephesus to see that there's order in the church. Now you're beginning to see the significance of what it means to be on guard duty as a Christian, and what it means for the church to be on guard duty, is that there are those who are threats. There are those who have turned from the truth, and they would turn others from the truth. And Paul has written thus far in this epistle along these lines. He has emphasized the proper place of the law in the Christian life. These would-be teachers, false teachers, were distorting the concept of the law. They were abusing the scripture. Second chapter, he upholds the importance of spreading the gospel to all men, for Christ died for all. And this allness is to be expressed in the passion of the church in getting the gospel out. Along that same vein, he pursues the important place of men and women in the church. Men must pursue a life of prayer in the church as examples of their priesthood before God and leaders of the home and leaders in the church, and there are to be men who come lifting holy hands before God. Then he expresses the importance of women finding their proper place in the church, submitting to that authority. That the male, the leader-initiator role in the church, is to initiate responsible conduct and an example, and that the women are to respond to that conduct, and they are to find their proper place in the church. And then he comes into the third chapter and stresses the standards for elders, those leader, elders, administrators, teachers, and then the deacons, who have their responsibility as helper leaders, and all of this is guarding the truth. Now, I'm going to tell you something about what it means, just on the basis of that, as to what guarding the truth is. I'll tell you right at the front. Guarding the truth means that the church maintains proper order and relationships in the church, and as we do that, we're guarding the truth. You're on guard duty. Everybody is. And there's somebody who wants in the embassy. But you are on guard duty. Let's go on now and through verse 15, and let's find out exactly what that means. But he says, in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Key on that word, conduct, because what he's stressing with that word is that he's taking us into the very heart of this epistle, and some have said that this verse and the next probably the very keynote of the whole book of 1 Timothy certainly stress the giving us the emphasis of the entire epistle. To conduct means to have proper attitude and responsibility expressed toward God and proper attitude and responsibility toward others. So it's a vertical and a horizontal issue. That is, to conduct means that you are holding yourself in a proper position before God, and you are ordering and arranging your life to reflect God's standards, fulfilling those standards, and in terms of relationships with one another. Now I'm going to even get more specific. You are on guard duty, and being on guard duty means that you will maintain proper relationships in the assembly. He uses four terms to express the church and the guard duty picture in verse 15. Do you see what those terms are? Circle them. Let's explain each of them. He says, in the first place, conduct himself in the household of God. The first term that he uses to describe the church is the word oikos, the Greek word for house, household. He's speaking, therefore, of the church as family. Now let's stop there for just a moment and consider what that means. The church must be seen as family. what is obvious as to what makes family a reality. Common parentage, right? Look over at 1 Timothy, I can show you that. 1 Timothy in chapter 1 and 22. We have a common parentage as believers in Christ. That's why we can be spoken of as a family, a household. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that through the living and abiding word of God, point, mark it down, that we have to consider ourselves as a family in Christ. We are in Christ, we are a family, because we have a common parentage, that we've been born again by the seed, the regenerating work of the Spirit has made the word of God the occasion for our new birth. And we have the parent, therefore, of God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, by the energizing work of the Spirit that bonds us together and creates family. A second fact about family you want to note. Number one, first fact, we have a common parentage. Therefore, we have family as a reality, but now we have a responsibility as a family. Let me demonstrate just briefly some of the ways in which we have responsibility as a family, or ways in which we're like a family. First of all, organization. Families have organization, your father, mother, children, with proper arrangement and relationships. So the church has, as a family, those same arrangements. We have authority, we have accountability, there is oversight, there is protection, there is provision. All of these factors enter in to seeing the church as family. Now, we've spoken, some of us here, for years as the church family. We have a biblical base for speaking of the church as family. And you've got to see that responsibility in terms of organization, accountability. Now, some folk don't want accountability. You know, that's why you watch a person and how they conduct themselves in their home, to determine what kind of a leader they will be. That the way they run their family and the expectancy they have of their own children, as a father would expect his children to be accountable to him and to his wife, to their mother, that then you will find out what kind of an attitude they would have to the church. If the children have no accountability to the parents, when they move into a leadership position in the church, they'll tend to have a laissez-faire approach to the church. We just let everybody do what they please. There's no accountability here. So you have organization, which includes accountability. In the second place, you have the ordinances. You have those symbols, you have those rituals that you go through that communicate mutual identity, namely the Lord's Supper and the communion table. Those are symbols for identification purposes, which also teach. So we have, therefore, as a family, we have the ordinances, symbol of our identification with one another, constant reminders that we have family relationship. In the third place, there is food. We have a common table. We come and eat from this common table. And the table food is that which is provided through the exposition of the Word of God. But we don't just eat on Sunday, we eat every day. But this is an expression through the common study of the Word of God, of the food source that we all rely upon as the church. In the fourth place, there is discipline. A number of passages in the New Testament stress this fact of discipline, but it speaks of the importance of rebuke, various degrees of discipline, the same kind of procedures that would go on in a home. You have different levels of discipline. You're always disciplining. I'm not talking now simply about remedial work where you're just slapping a wrist. But the church family is like the home family, where there is to be accountability and there will be constantly discipline going on, namely stimulating one another to good works, encouraging one another, helping one another along. And then in the next place, there is encouragement. Fifthly, there is encouragement and example. Paul speaks of his own role as that like that of the gentleness of a nursing mother and the strength of a loving father. So there is to be this kind of a mutual interaction, comradeship, compatibility, accountability, discipline, organization. Do you see the church as a family? That's important for us to understand, because proper behavior is required of God's family in order to guard the truth. But the reason that Paul jumps on this issue is that you must see yourself as a household. And when you're with the family or when you're out from the family, you're on guard duty. What you're doing is guarding the truth by the consistency of the relationships involved in the family. Family people show concern for one another. Let me pause to say one other thing about family. This means, beloved, that there ought to be mutual concern and interest in one another, and we therefore have to work and train ourselves constantly to be need conscious. Need conscious. And that is the genius of the relationship between marriage and the church. The analogy between Christ and the church, the husband and the wife. Because you know what marriage does? Marriage immediately forces you to become conscious of the need of somebody else. Immediately. Now, what you do with that is something else. But when you come into a marriage relationship, you are immediately confronted with the fact that you have to be need conscious. That doesn't mean you single folk are without need consciousness, but I'll tell you this, my single friends, that it does say to you that God in His grace will work in you in special ways to make you need conscious, because we tend not to be that way, none of us. But marriage has a way of forcing that issue. Therefore, marriage in the home relationship, husband and wife, children, interacting with one another, constantly there's the subject of need, isn't it? Constantly children are needing something. If not a change of diapers, a $10 bill. If not a tight bike, an automobile. The whole life, the whole sweep of life in rearing children is always an interaction around the issue of need. And I'm telling you that that provides a paradigm for the church, because the church, therefore, is a place where we ought to be need conscious. And the whole relation, a vital part of the idea in a church, in a family, is that you're conscious of the needs of one another. So let me tell you something. If you don't know about any needs in Baraka Church, and I'm not talking simply about financial needs, I'm talking about the widest possible scope of need, that if you aren't aware of need, my friend, you need to get into the family in a participatory way. Because if you're in the family, you're going to be conscious of need. But he uses three other terms to describe family or the church, the second of which is the word church itself. I want only to stay briefly on this term because we need to get on to the 16th verse. But the word church is the word ekklesia. The Greek term speaks to the issue of a called out group, an assembly. It had really two streams that flowed into this one idea of the church. The concept of the Greeks was that of a citizenry called an assembly that was convened to transact community business. That was the word ekklesia in Greek language. A convened assembly to transact to perform on behalf of the community. And then you have the Jewish concept of a God-called assembly of people representing Him on this earth. And both of these flowed into this word ekklesia in the idea of the church, is a called out assembly of folk from this world who belong to God and who therefore have obligation to God to do what? Be on guard duty. Now, let's get a little closer to this guard duty idea, because the third term is the word pillar. The word pillar is the word, now by the way, that's pillar, not pillow. Now, sometimes the church services do become a pillow for the family, but it's not to be that way. If we can render a service to you by giving you some snooze time, I guess we can say something good about it. But the service of the church is not to be a pillow, but it's to be a pillar. Stulos is the term translated pillar here. Stulos. Pillar. You know what I think was in the mind of the average congregational member in the church at Ephesus when he mentioned the word stulos or pillar of church, the pillar of the truth? I think they got this mental picture immediately. Because down near the waterfront, there was a magnificent temple, one of the seven wonders of the world. You mentioned Ephesus? If you had been to Ephesus, the first thing they'd ask you on your visit. Oh, you went to Ephesus on your vacation. Did you see the temple? the temple to Diana, or Artemis, the love goddess. 127 pillars around that thing. Each pillar had been, the money for it had been donated by a king. It was sort of a status symbol to have your pillar in that temple. And many of these pillars were ornately gold covered with, in jeweled, jewels, diamonds and some rubies and emeralds on these pillars. I kind of think that when he says pillar, I believe he's perhaps focusing on display. That the church is a display, something like a pedestal upon which you want to display a flower or a picture or some, a vase. And Paul is driving across to the Ephesians this idea of the church, not only as family and an assembly of called out people with a common goal, but as that group of people who display the truth, that make it attractive. You're on guard duty. You and I are on guard duty in that we guard the truth by displaying the truth and make it attractive. The fourth term that's used here is the term support or bulwark. It could be translated. The idea here is that which underpins, upholds. Some have even questioned the translation foundation. They say that this possibly is just saying it too strongly. How can the church be the foundation of that which really called it into being? I have no problem with the translation foundation or the idea of bulwark, because here's what I think it's saying. That truth of the gospel which has called the church into being, and by church I mean folk, the people who make up the church, that group of people, therefore, are given the immediate responsibility to support, to guard, and to defend that truth. Now, how will they do it? I submit to you that what Paul's already been saying and what he's going to go on to develop in 4 of 1 Timothy, he's really telling us how you do it. But lest you forget, you and I are on guard duty in terms of the maintenance of our relationships in the family and outside of the church, the way we conduct ourselves before the world. We guard the truth. We are on guard duty. And we carry that out in terms of consistency of relationships. That fervent love for one another, defending the truth through relationships, proper relationships, practicing forgiveness, practicing reconciliation. You see, those terms don't mean a thing to the world. Reconciliation, redemption, propitiation, substitution, brotherly love. That's just a lot of theological jargon. But by this all men know that you're my disciples when they see the proper relationship in your midst. This isn't putting down the importance of doctrinal content, but it's saying that we guard the truth by maintaining proper order and proper relationships in our church life. That's guarding the truth. That's not everything that's involved in guarding it, but that's a vital part. Now we're ready to swing into the hymn. Are we ready to sing? Look in verse 16. For having said that we are responsible for supporting the truth, we're on guard duty. What is the truth? Verse 16. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Now let's sort some things out before we get into this hymn. First of all, by common confession, the idea here is obviously, or by common agreement. It's something that we're all, it's something to the effect of Christians are agreed upon this one thing. It must have been something of a creed. Some even say that this was a fragment or part of an early church creed that was recited by the church every time they met. There's nothing wrong with a creed. There's nothing wrong we've had no objections to our reading our Constitution, our statement of faith, in the bulletin over the coming weeks. And I guess by silence is consent, I hope that you understand the importance of reading expressions of the faith. Creeds can serve a very important service, serve a very important purpose in the meetings. It focuses upon distilled statements of truth or the essence of truth. Not minimizing other areas, but we focus upon what is particularly critical. Well, that's the idea. By common confession, or obviously, by common agreement. Great, meaning the scope of this, the importance and scope of this is indescribable. It's so awesome. And now here's the truth. The mystery of godliness. Now, the word mystery, mysterion, means a secret that's been revealed. Day, and through his resurrection, proof, therefore, that he was the Son of God, and by ascending to the right hand of the Father, he makes intercession for us, and that believing upon him, the result is that we come into immediate obligation as children of God and live out his life through us. I just summarized verse 16, because that's what godliness is. He's not using the term godliness here in the sense usually we find it in the New Testament of piety and so on. It's more full than that. It's that of obligation, duty to God. Now we're ready for this little hymn. Let me show you something about it. Look at it. It has a certain rhythm to it. There's a poetical pattern to it. Some have divided it in this way. I think this is probably not the primary idea, but it's interesting to note this. Notice that there are three lines and they're in couplets. Look at that. He who was revealed in the flesh and then was vindicated in the spirit. Some have called attention to the fact that you have this flesh and spirit. Then you have, in the third statement, angels corresponding to its line, nations, and then you have believed on in the world and glory. I rather think that it is more like this, that there are two little ladders here and each go up the scale. And each do this. Look, it's beautiful. Look at this beautiful arrangement. He mentions in each case, all right, the person of Christ in terms of humiliation. And then the next step is that of vindication, proof of the reality of the work of humiliation. And then exaltation. Look at it. Revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit at the resurrection. Are you with me? Incarnation, resurrection, and then beheld by angels, and that is focusing upon the exaltation. See it? Go up the ladder. Bang, bang, bang. Humiliation, resurrection, exaltation. Then look at the next three lines. Proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So you have these ascending scales that focus upon this movement from humiliation to exaltation in both of them. I think that's what he's focusing on. Now let's come back and let's dismantle it and look at each line in the hymn. In the first place, he says, he who was revealed in the flesh. I shouldn't take too much time with this fact, but some of you have a King James there, and you may ask me afterward. The King James says, God who was revealed in the flesh. Yes, you've noticed that, didn't you? And then we have the New American Standard. He who. Would you be interested in just a brief statement as to why this? It comes down to a difference in the manuscripts. Some of the manuscripts have, and I think I could probably write it out better than I could describe it here. Lost my other pens. I'll use this one. Now, you'll note in these two, I'm using the higher case letters that would have appeared in the most ancient manuscripts, the higher case letters. This is the theta and the higher case for a sigma. This is the word, the pronoun, he who, the masculine. This is the abbreviation for God that was used in the manuscripts. In writing out the name of God, they would just use this. It's the capital, this is the the name for God, Theos. So this is an abbreviation for such. With the difference being this little line across inside of the theta, the big O here. Apparently, some scribe has, what he did is that he thought he saw a line in here. Maybe a guy, he didn't have the advantage of these things. And he placed that in here. He saw, thought he saw that. It was transcribed God. And whereas this, he who. Now, I don't want to make a tempest in a teapot over this, but in either case, who is it, really? If it's Christ, it is God. And it's, who could it really be here? I mean, could it be man? Just any man? Obviously not. That's eliminated by revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, and so on. It couldn't be a man. Could it be, would it be Christ? The Holy Spirit? Well, it wouldn't be the Holy Spirit. Could it be the devil? No, obviously it's not the devil that's under discussion here. So the person of God is revealed in Christ. But I just paused to make that explanation since you wonder how some of these variants take place. That's the example. But in either case, God or Christ is really speaking to the same person because God was manifested in human form in Christ. But I'm going to go with this. He who is probably the better reading. He who, Christ, was revealed in the flesh. Now this speaks of his humiliation. Now it implies something, or it assumes something, I should say. What's the assumption by saying it this way? It's assuming the pre-existence of Christ. That Jesus Christ did not come into existence at his birth, which is true of anybody who has ever lived. You and I came into existence, and none of this reincarnation stuff. Now that's gotten a little popular here in the last few years. Eastern religions have sort of soaked into our society. This reincarnation concept goes back into Hinduism back about 1000 BC. And the Eastern, the Oriental concept of reincarnation is that you go from one existence to the next, the wheel of life, and the ideal is to break out of this wheel of, you're recycled, and you may come back as another human, you may come back as a plant, you may come back as an animal, but it all revolves around the idea of karma. Karma. And K-R-M-A, and the karma is, it's the cause and effect, whatever a man sows that shall he reap. And the idea behind karma is that we're working out the payment or the consequences of past sin and previous life. It can result in really a pessimistic down view of life, by the way. And that idea of karma then works out in this reincarnation cycle. Now, as it came into the West through Plato, Pythagoras, the reincarnation gradually took on more of a reincarnation only in human form. And this was revived back in the 1700s, Madame Blavatsky, the Theosophy movement, and that we come through into life into another human form, and we're working out our life in that process. I heard someone tell me just the other day that they knew a lady who, she was convinced that in a former life, she was serious, and she said she, in a former life she was a prostitute, and that I don't know how she knew this, but that's what she was in this former life, and she'd come back, she wasn't that in this life, but that's what she was in this previous life. You find this is kind of a fad thing. You know, people who don't know a whole lot about the Bible and know a little bit about just snatches of things, and they have these deja vu feelings, and this is part of the way they go about building their case for reincarnation. Like, I thought that I was once in Napoleon's army, and I'm sure of that, or I was an innkeeper in 16th century England. And they develop these elaborate stories and write these books, and movie stars get on TV, and people pick this up, and so you develop this kind of, this pop reincarnation. The Bible says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And folks, Christianity, only Christianity, only Christianity says something about forgiveness and mercy, and that we're not shut up to a simple recycling of life and a pest. You don't get it all right this life. You do the best you can. Hope you'll come back not as a gnat, or not as a mosquito, or are not as a person with a lower station in life, but eventually as if you could get on out here and merge with the one reality, God, not a personal God. None of that in the Bible. There is a personal living God out there, and through forgiveness in Jesus Christ, I may have the cleansing and the washing and be made whole in Him, and have through that forgiveness that I know that when I die, I can be in His presence, and I am not locked into any kind of repetition of misery ad infinitum until I someday somehow merge with someone out there. I had to stop and say that because it's amazing how much Eastern religion has melted into a lot of psychology today. You look at some of these conventions of psychiatrists and psychologists and look at how much Eastern religion has worked its way into those circles. Jesus Christ pre-existed. Jesus Christ existed before all eternity. You know what's interesting? When you go through the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, and you notice the way in which Christ referred to His presence in this earth. Only once that I know of He refers to Himself as having been born. But listen to the way in which He is referred to underscore this uniqueness of His appearance in this earth. Son of Man came down from heaven, descended, came into the world, was sent, emptied Himself, became poor, made a little lower than the angels, a body prepared for Him, made of a woman, was made flesh, and the list could go on and on and on. And that the Spirit of God has specially designed the terminology to describe the presence of Jesus Christ on this earth to establish and reinforce the uniqueness of it. It was not a coming into existence. You know, John the Baptist even realized this, because John spoke of Jesus Christ who existed before he ever existed. That's interesting, because John was 6 months older than Jesus. But John recognized that Jesus had an existence before this life. So, Jesus Christ, the one who has been revealed in the flesh. Secondly, vindicated in the Spirit. Vindicated in the Spirit, make that a little S here. I don't think this is referring to the Holy Spirit. I think this is referring to the human spirit in which the deity of Christ resided, the divine nature in Christ. And here's what he's saying. He's speaking of resurrection. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that was the proof that all the claims that he made were valid. For example, he said, "You destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." Well, anybody can say that. I said, "Go ahead, kill me. I'll raise my body up." Well, we're going to have to all kind of hang around and see what happens, aren't we? Well, in the next place, Jesus said he called God his Father and made himself one with his Father. They took up stones to kill him when he said that. And he said, "I'm going to lay my life down. Nobody takes it from me. And when I lay it down, I'm going to take it up again." Anybody could say that. But not anybody could do this. What did he do? He got up out of the dead. He raised himself. He brought his life, took his life back out of the grave. That, my friend, is the proof of the validity of his deity and that who he said he was. It was a proof. That was his ID. You go into Kmart or Walmart, a store, and you want to cash a check, blood test, fingerprints, picture, driver's license, major credit card, all this stuff. What do they want? They want some proof that you are who you say you are. That's what they want. They want proof. And the idea, you are guilty to proven innocent. They want some identity. Are you who you say you are? The resurrection is the driver's license and the major credit card. It said to everybody, "I am who I said I am, and I have done what I said I was going to do." Then he says, "Beheld by angels." Fascinating way of putting it. You know what that says to me? I don't believe it's just referring to the fact that angels oversaw the life of Christ. They did. They were at his birth, at the temptation, at the crucifixion. They were there to give a message at the ascension. I believe this is speaking of that moment when Jesus Christ split through the heavens and went back to the third heaven where God the Father is, that when Jesus Christ came at that moment into heaven, it was something like a ticker tape parade. And all of the thousands and ten thousands of angels, as the gates of glory swung open, that thousands of angels, so the scene is described in Revelation 4 and 5, that beautiful scene of the throne being set in heaven and there being the emerald rainbow around it, and the seven lamps of the Spirit before it, and that glassy sea beneath the throne, and all of the creatures crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," and thousands and ten thousands of angels all giving praise to the Son who comes and takes His place at the right hand of the Father, and He sat down whose work was finished, and those angels all saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." We've got some hymns in Revelation that are like that, don't we? "Worthy is the Lamb." And that's what He's saying. Beheld, seen of angels. Now we're going to go back down, start up again. Look at the next straight. Proclaimed among the nations. Well, the proclamation here, the word in the original, is the word keruso. The word keruso means to herald. It's not simply that which a preacher does, as I would be doing this time. The idea is just generally communicating it, having delegated authority, and communicating that word in every circumstance of life, but declared or proclaimed among the nations. Well, of course, you go back to Acts and you can track it. As he moved, the gospel moved out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, but with particular emphasis on the fact that it went out to the Gentiles. That's the word, ethnason, translated nations. It was proclaimed to the Gentiles. Now look at the second step. The second step, it is that it was believed on in the world. Oh, this is fascinating. Go through Acts and look at how time and time again the book of Acts focuses upon how people believed on Him. It's almost as if the writer of Acts and the writer of the Paul at this point, that they swap notes. Because when you go through Acts, listen to what you find. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 believed. Acts chapter 4, about 5,000 believed. When you go into 5 of Acts, you find that as a result of the discipline on Ananias and Sapphira, it says, many believed, were added to the Lord. We go into Acts in chapter 8, the Samaritans who desired to hear more about the way of the Lord, it says, many believed. When you go into Acts in chapter 8, and Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch and opened up Isaiah 53, the Ethiopian eunuch believed. Then when you go from Acts chapter 8 to 9, it says that Saul of Tarsus, Paul, he believed. And then you find in Acts in chapter 10, when Peter went up to the house of Cornelius, and he preached the gospel to them, Cornelius and his household, that's what Dr. Luke said, believed. And then when you go down through, it's the Isle of Paphos, when Paul went out and began his evangelistic work in Acts 13, it says the proconsul on the island of Paphos, he believed. And you go through the cities of Lystra and Corinth and Thessalonica, Philippi, the Philippian jailer, Jesus, or Paul said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's just time and time and time again, right on through Acts, believe, believe, believe. And this is what the hymn is saying, that he was proclaimed among the Gentiles and believed, and they believed on him, and they believed upon him. Let me say this, that you will note that what was proclaimed and that which was believed was a person. Included in that is a doctrine. And I don't like this notion for one moment that we go out and we simply preach two things that we really ought to kick in the head and kick out the door. Number one is that all we are doing, that we're going out and preaching a program as if we want people to enlist in some kind of a following or movement. The second thing is that we're not preaching a person without doctrine. Have you ever heard anybody say that? We don't want to get involved in doctrine here. We just want to talk about Jesus. Now hold your horses. You can never divide the two. When you speak of Jesus Christ, you have to present Him in a doctrinal setting to be sure that you have the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. It's that clear. Or else it's some kind of manufactured Christ, like there are a lot of them in the world. Christ, the candy man Christ, who just comes along and will help you with your problem, and then when you're over your problem, goodbye, and then you go on your merry way. Or the masked man Christ. I call it the masked man Christ. We can't really know who Jesus Christ was when we're looking for the historical Jesus, and we got to dig out through the scriptures, and you people wait on us while we scholars look through and weigh out all the evidence, and we'll tell you what the real Jesus was really like. Or the work, or the social worker Jesus. He came and he lived and he loved and he died as a martyr, and that was the story of Jesus Christ. Or the dead man Jesus. He's there on a cross, and oh, isn't he so sad looking and so sorrowful, and he's on that cross, and we must do what we can to help him in his death, and the dead Jesus. But this is the Jesus Christ who, in the last case, he was taken in glory. And what this means is that when he was taken in glory is that all of the splendor that had been veiled in Christ on earth was suddenly broken loose. And whereas he had lived in humiliation and only that glory had only broken out on certain circumstances, the Mount of Transfiguration being the most obvious, that when Jesus Christ entered into heaven, it was a total glory experience. And that there were all kinds of celestial fireworks, and all of that glory which Jesus had with the Father before the foundation of the world, that he had that glory again. You're on guard duty. You know what that means? It means that you and I have been given the responsibility to defend this very message. The humiliation of Christ to the exaltation of Christ. The person and work of Christ. And we are on guard duty in that through our relationships and the way we conduct ourselves in the household of God is being on guard duty. That means the way you husbands and wives get along together out during the week. You're on guard duty. That means that you young folk, the way you respond to your parents after having come to church and committed yourself to biblical teaching on love and respect, and then the way you respond to your parents outside these walls, that says something about the way in which you conduct yourself while you are on guard duty. That means that when you have a disagreement with another brother or sister in Christ in the family of God, that when you don't properly conduct yourself in that relationship, then what's going to happen is that people are going to question the way in which you are guarding the truth. It's going to let the enemy in the embassy. Do we understand that we're on guard duty? That's exactly what Paul said. I think we ought to pray before we go. This hymn focuses on the treasure of truth that's been given to us to guard. I want to send you home with this. Have you put your personal trust in this Jesus Christ of whom this hymn sings? Is he your Savior from sin? Not talking about your neighbor, your sister, your brother, but you. Is he your Savior? Then you can get on guard duty. But unless you put your trust in Christ, you're not on guard duty. You would like to know more of how you can trust Christ. You would like to know how you may... You want someone to sit down with you and take you through the Scripture and show you how you can believe on Christ as your Savior. We want to meet with you. You'll come over to the room to my right and to your left. Speak with me or one of the ushers. We can show you how you can know this Jesus Christ revealed in the flesh, but now exalted and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And Father, we give you thanks for the work of your Son for our sin, for our eternal reward in grace through him. And dear God, I pray for this church, this pastor, the leadership in this place, and all of our varied relationships. The Lord will be a mind to the fact that we're on guard duty. So I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.